And would invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to James chapter 5 is our text for this evening. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. The subject of my message this evening is that of healing in association with prayer. Healing, prayer. I suspect this is a familiar passage. It has some difficult elements to it. So I'll try to explain some of those things as best I can. James 5, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Earlier this year in Oregon, a couple was found guilty of criminally negligent homicide for refusing to seek medical help for their 16-year-old son. Instead, all they did was prayed for him because they believed that faith alone was the only thing necessary for healing. And yet their son died from an illness that could have easily been cured. The guilty couple, their name was Jeff and Marcy Beegley. They are members of Followers of Christ Church in Oregon City, a church that shuns conventional medicine and subscribes to faith healing. And last year, the Beegley's daughter was also involved in some similar legal troubles as the Beegley's all gathered around this infant daughter as she was dying from pneumonia and a blood infection, again shunning any kind of medical help. They laid hands upon her, anointed her with oil, and prayed for her to be healed instead of seeking medical treatment. Now, in that story, very sad story, you can hear echoes of our passage from James, the anointing of the oil, the praying over the person who is sick, the prayer of faith. So do you think that the Beegley family was misguided, that they were misled? Are they justified, as we've just read through James 5, are they justified in thinking that healing comes through faith alone apart from conventional medicine? I mean, it does sound like James is issuing this unconditional guarantee. If you pray over the sick person and if you anoint them with oil, that the prayer of faith will save, will rescue the one who is sick, and will raise them up. Is James here associating a failure to be healed of any kind of physical malady with a failure of faith? There's been an assortment of individuals over the years, usually of a Pentecostal or charismatic bent, who claim to have the gift of healing. And hundreds of people will come, thousands of people will come and listen to them, and they will show up with their walkers and their wheelchairs and their crutches, hoping to be healed of their various afflictions, whether it's arthritis or what have you. And the message goes out, if you want to be healed, you need faith. That's all you need. You need faith. In the 1960s, there was a skeptical surgeon named William Nolan, who was not a believer, but who sought to investigate the various claims of these faith healers. And he studied a woman named Catherine Coleman. Came to the conclusion that she wasn't a liar, that she wasn't a charlatan, that she firmly believed that she was able to heal thousands of sick people who had come to her crusades. And this was her claim: I don't heal, the Holy Spirit heals through me. And Dr. Nolan says, I suspect that there are two reasons why Miss Coleman continually repeats this statement. First of all, if the patient doesn't improve, the Holy Spirit and not Miss Coleman gets the blame. And second, she hasn't the foggiest notion of what healing is all about, and once she puts the responsibility on the shoulders of the Holy Spirit, she can answer, if questioned about her healing powers, I don't know, the Holy Spirit does it all. So I have no doubt that many of these individuals are sincere, those who do the healing or perform the healing, and those who show up to the Crusades. I can remember as a young boy going through various ailments, and I was in a grocery store one time, and this man was there, and he saw the various struggles that I was having, and he told my mother, he said, all you need to do is pray this way every day fervently, and your son will be miraculously healed. And he even prayed for me in that grocery store. And I have no doubt that he was very sincere. So I think this passage from James helps us to think through some of these difficult questions. It's a difficult passage. There's a lot of interpretive problems, and we'll talk about those as we go along. But it's primarily, keep in mind, it's primarily a passage about prayer. Because we have prayer mentioned roughly 7 times in 6 verses. But it's a passage about prayer that applies specifically to the subject of healing. And James moves from the general to the specific. He states this overall general principle, and then he gives a particular case study of where this general principle applies, and then he gives an example from Old Testament scriptures of an example of a person who prayed effectively, Elijah. So let's look at, first of all, the general principle that's stated. Look again at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These are usually the two poles of our experience. Here, James is saying that our lives should be focused Godward. If we suffer, we pray. If we are cheerful, if things are going well, we sing praise. We have a God for all seasons. We all know that life brings suffering. I mean, if I asked for a show of hands, how many of you are going through some kind of suffering? I suspect that many of you would raise your hands. James says that our first response to any kind of suffering, in the first chapter of James, he says, count it all joy. But here he says our first response is to pray, to take it to the Lord. Usually our first response is discontent sometimes, or questioning, or grumbling, or complaining. But here James says, you face suffering, you pray, you take it to the Lord. But life also brings joy. He says, if you're cheerful, then sing praise. We're usually in one of these two camps. We're usually in the middle of a trial, or we're facing ease from trial. We're going through the midst of affliction, or we're not in affliction at all. These are the two poles of our experience, but in either one, whether it's suffering or prosperity, we can forget God. The person who's suffering can forget God because you begin to doubt his goodness. You begin to throw maybe a temper tantrum. If the Lord's not going to heal me, he's not going to help me get a job, then I'm just going to throw a spiritual hissy fit. And I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm going to get even with God. And so in that sense, we doubt his goodness. We forget about him in the midst of suffering. But then there's also maybe we could call it the trial of prosperity, that all of our needs are provided for. Everything is there. All of our needs are met. And we forget about God, that he's the source of every good and perfect gift. So prayer, when it comes to suffering, praise, when it comes to when we are cheerful, both of those things focus our attention Godward. That's the general principle. They both, prayer and praise, help to dissolve the temper tantrum on the one hand, and then also dissolve a lackadaisical, sort of apathetic attitude on the other, because prayer acknowledges that God is sovereign to meet our needs in suffering. Praise acknowledges that God is sovereign in appointing our circumstances. Either way, our lives are God-directed. And what they do is prayer and praise lead us down the path to self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness, that's the key to true spiritual health. Yes, it's wise to periodically examine ourselves, to see if, you know, to test ourselves, to see how we're coming along spiritually. But if we are a person that's prone to morbid introspection, that has the possibility of destroying us experiencing things outside of ourselves. This is what one professor of literature at Wheaton College, former professor, he's now with the Lord, but a man named Clyde Kilby resolved. He said, I shall not demean my own uniqueness by envy of others. I shall stop boring into myself to discover what psychological or social categories I might belong to. Mostly, I shall simply forget about myself and do my work. I think that's what prayer and praise help us to do. They nurture self-forgetfulness, which in turn nurtures true spiritual health. So that's the general principle. We are to have this Godward focus. And then James turns our attention now to a specific example of prayer in action, what I'm going to call a case study, a specific example of suffering and where prayer should be applied to that suffering. And it's the case of someone who is seriously ill. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the term that James uses here for sickness essentially means weak. This could be a physical weakness, could also be a spiritual or mental weakness, but I think James has a physical illness here in view. Someone in the congregation has a major malady, major physical problem, and they ask for the elders to come and pray for him or for them. Now, how sick does a person have to be? I mean, we do this in our church. You can, if you're going through a serious illness, you can call the elders of the church and we will pray over you following the example that's laid out for us in this passage. But how sick does a person have to be in order to summon the elders? What if I have a cold or a sniffle? Does that merit a summoning of the elders? What if I'm just having a flare-up of my allergies? Does that merit a calling of the elders? Well, I think it's a judgment call, but I think if you look at the text here, it indicates that there's probably a serious, possibly life-threatening illness in view. The person is not necessarily near death. Perhaps their medical options have been exhausted. But the fact that the sick person here takes the initiative and calls the elders suggests that they are possibly bedridden, that their mobility is restricted. Maybe they have a chronic and debilitating illness that's kept them from being mobile. They're simply too weak to go to the elders, and so the elders have to come to them. And the fact that the elders have to pray over that person may also indicate that the person is in bed. They're bedridden. There's a serious physical affliction here. So this is just not a person with the sniffles. And notice they don't call for someone with the gift of healing, because the ministry of healing doesn't belong to just one person here. James says it belongs to a group of elders. The elders are the leaders of the local church. These are the men that God has raised up for this task of oversight, where they shepherd the flock of God, protect the flock of God from error. They are responsible for the spiritual development of the people, and that would include visiting the sick in this case. And that office, the office of an elder, is a character-based office. So we're going to assume that these men are above reproach, that they are spiritually minded, that they are already men who are wise and godly and caring. They are spiritually minded men of prayer. And this seriously ill person, they visit them and perform this private service. I don't think this is a public healing service. It's a private service. And part of this private service in verse 14 involves the anointing of the sick person with oil. Now, this is the one phrase in the text that's very much debated and discussed. What does it mean to anoint someone with oil? Is that required? In other words, will there not be healing if there's also not the anointing with oil? What purpose does that serve? Well, this command is unique in the New Testament. We do have a precedent with the disciples that as they went out in Mark chapter 6, they proclaimed the gospel, they cast out demons, and it says they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. But there were also any number of healings in the New Testament that didn't involve oil. So what is its purpose? Well, the Roman Catholics here will use this verse as justification for that what they call the sacrament of extreme unction or last rites, where they go into the person who's dying and they anoint them with oil on their deathbed. And that helps, they say, to remove sin and prepare them for death. But James, I don't think, has death in view here. This is oil for illness. It's not preparation for death. This is he's hoping for the healing of the living rather than the salvation of the dying. Now, there's also another possible use of this oil. And in the ancient world, oil was used as a skin conditioner. If you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, that injured man, the Samaritan poured oil and wine into his wound. So oil had a soothing, comforting effect. Wine had a cleansing effect. So this could be an indication that James is saying, when you go to the elders, when you go to the bed of the sick person, go armed with both spiritual and natural resources. Go armed with prayer as well as medicine. Today, we would tell someone to go to the doctor, to avail yourself of all the means possible. Don't ignore the means that God has provided for our physical well-being. When God created the world, He stocked it with this enormous array of plants and chemicals that would provide healing for the body. Avail yourself of these means. That's what we would tell them. But I think there's also a symbolic or pastoral use of the anointing with oil. So as these elders come and they visit the sick, that anointing of the oil is an outward physical expression of concern that also stimulates faith. This is what Jesus did. When Jesus healed, for example, the deaf-mute man, he touched him, touched his ears, put his fingers in his ears, and even put saliva on the man's tongue as a outward physical expression of concern, but also a means of stimulating faith in this man who could not hear or could not speak. So oil also had, that would be the pastoral use, but oil also had a symbolic use. For example, in the Old Testament, they would anoint a king or a priest. Before that king or priest assumed their duties, they would anoint that person with oil, showing that this person was set apart, consecrated for this task of service. And here James says it's God's way of saying that this person has been set apart for special attention to prayer. So all that to say, I don't think this is a mandate for us to use oil in this particular private service. It's not a mandate. I think we do use it on occasion. It's sort of optional here. But the anointing of the oil is always subordinate to the prayer of faith. Keep that in mind. The anointing of the oil is always subordinate to the prayer of faith. That prayer is what makes things happen, not oil. It's God who heals, not the oil. And he says, James says, the anointing is to be done in the name of the Lord. That healing is done solely by the power and will of God. We have a temptation to think that with our modern understanding of medicine, that if I'm healed, then it's just a biochemical reaction. You know, I took the drugs, I took the Tylenol, my headache went away. But if an aspirin takes away my headache, it's the Lord that made it work. If the doctor sets the bone and it heals, the Lord made it heal. Every good and perfect gift is from above. We thank the Lord for good doctors, but the Christian shouldn't approach the doctor without also approaching God. So then what happens after they do this? What happens when the elders pray like this over this individual? Well, verse 15 gives us the result. It says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So as the elders pray for this person, it almost sounds like there is this absolute, unconditional promise that the Lord will raise the person up, that they will be saved from their affliction. But is that what he's saying? That if you pray in faith, the Lord is going to rescue them from their sickness, and they will be raised up. Is this an unconditional promise? What about the people that we have prayed for who don't get better? What about the fact that you might pray for some sickness, even a serious terminal illness, for a loved one, and they don't get better? Should we blame our lack of faith on the lack of healing? A lot of people struggle with this. I think we have to remember a couple of things. First of all, God numbers our days. God numbers our days, and every one of us is going to die. There will come that final illness for which we cannot overcome. And even those disciples who have great faith will not overcome that final illness. And Scripture also gives us several examples of men of great faith who were not healed. We think of Timothy and his frequent stomach ailments. The Apostle Paul often healed people. Why did he just not heal Timothy? We're not told why. We're not told why Timothy had to go with these chronic ailments. We think of Trophimus. Paul said, I left Trophimus behind because he was ill. Here's another man of faith who was not healed. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 was also not healed. Paul himself with his thorn in the flesh, which many people believe was a physical malady, was not healed. So James is not promising here universal healing in this life. That's not what he's promising. It's not an absolute guarantee. The Lord, in his kindness and goodness, may choose to raise someone up from their bed of affliction, and he may not. That phrase there, raise him up, could mean two things. It could mean that he's raised up from his bed of affliction, or it could mean that he's raised up at the last day, at the resurrection. I think because the context here deals with the physical illness, that he's talking about being raised up from the bed of affliction. So this, if you've missed everything else, don't miss this. We should not ascribe a lack of healing to a lack of faith. We should not ascribe a lack of healing to a lack of faith, as often that connection is made in some quarters. Healing is a gift. It's not a reward. Healing is a gift. It's not a reward. Strong faith does not merit healing. God doesn't owe healing to someone because they have strong faith. I think that's mistaken. And it's equally mistaken to blame myself if God refuses to answer my prayer for healing. God answers according to his sovereign will. We pray for healing, whether it is the common cold, whether it is the sniffles, whether it is the allergy, whether it is the serious life-threatening illness. We pray for healing while continually acknowledging that God's will is supreme. And the phrase at the end of verse 15 introduces another aspect of this healing process. It says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what's James drawing a connection here? Seems to be drawing a connection between sin and the sickness. Is that a possibility? Does personal suffering result from personal sin? Now, James is not assuming it, nor is he ruling it out. Notice the condition. He says, if, that's a conditional statement, if the sick person has committed sin, he or she will be forgiven. So Scripture does give us examples of people where we know their personal suffering was connected to their personal sin. We think of David and his sin with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he talked about the physical consequences that he endured during this time of affliction for his sin. We think of the man who was lame in John 5:14, where Jesus told him, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you, suggesting that his physical affliction was possibly due to some former sin. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who take the Lord's Supper unworthily and become ill or even die. But there are also other examples in Scripture where an illness or personal suffering is not connected to personal sin. John 9, the man who's born blind, Jesus said, it's not this man, it's not this, not his parents. This is done for the glory of the Lord. Or Job, of course, is a good example. I think the implication here is if the conditional statement, if the person's illness is a result of personal sin, they will know what the personal sin is that has brought this on. They will know. They won't need to do any gut-wrenching introspection per se. It will be very obvious to them what that sin is. The connection will be obvious. So if sin has been committed, then repentance and confession will follow. And that's what verse 16 tells us. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, here's another phrase that's a very difficult phrase to understand, because this is the only place in the Scripture where we're told to confess our sins to one another. We know we're supposed to confess our sins to God, 1 John 1:9. But confessing our sins to one another, what does that mean? I think we can rule out here the confession to an individual, such as a priest, for the purpose of absolution, because God is the only one who has the right to absolve us of our guilt. I don't think either that James is speaking here about small groups, like accountability groups, where often this scripture is used to justify getting together and confessing our sins to one another. And I'm not saying that there's not a proper place for such a thing, for camaraderie that you would find in that group. Sometimes there are sins that we have trouble overcoming without the help of a brother or sister in Christ coming alongside of us. But I don't think that is what James has in mind here. He doesn't say, confess your sin to God in each other's presence. Well, that's a sin that's, if it's a secret sin, then confession is owed to God alone. But I think since James, throughout his epistle, has spent so much time addressing conflict and strife, that confession here is done for the purpose of reconciliation, that somehow, in his example, a relationship has been broken. Fellowship needs to be restored. There needs to be confession and repentance and reconciliation between two individuals. We would call that private confession. John Stott has this little book called Confess Your Sins, and in there he makes this very interesting statement that confession must be made to the person against whom we have sinned and from whom we need and desire to receive forgiveness. So think of forgiveness, think of confession as like a series of concentric circles. The extent of our confession should encompass the number of people that we have offended. So there is secret confession that's needed, and that is to God alone, because God alone is the one that we have sinned against. Psalm 90, verse 8, talks about our secret sins being before his face, because it's unlikely that anything constructive will ever be gained from me going to a person and saying, I envied you, I lusted after you. Those are secret sins committed against God and God alone, and therefore confession should be secret. That confession is owed to God alone. We don't engage in mutual confession of our secret sins to one another. I don't think that's what James is saying here. But there are other sins that we would say are more than just secret, but they are still private in nature. This would be between two individuals, where I know that person is offended at me, I have offended them in some way, and reconciliation is needed. The relationship has been fractured. How do I know? One good indication would be that they don't talk to me anymore. That could be an indication that my relationship to them has been fractured, and I need to go, and as Matthew 5 says, as Matthew 18 says, I need to go and seek reconciliation. And then there's also public confession. At times, the extent of a sin has a public nature to it, and so public confession is needed. And in this case, though, in James' case, I think it appears that private confession is needed between individuals. And this, perhaps, is the cause of the illness. And so the elders here, in their spiritual and pastoral role, as they come to the bed of the sick person, might need to set up some kind of meeting between this person who's ill and someone that they need to be reconciled with. That may be the whole concept here, that healing has a physical and a spiritual dimension, and it also has a corporate dimension as well. As James expands the need for prayer to everyone, pray for one another that you may be healed. God intends that prayer should bring the body of Christ together so that when a person falls ill, whether it's physically or spiritually, that the whole body comes and intervenes redemptively. So he stated the general principle, and he's examined the specific case study for suffering and sickness, and he's explained the need for prayer. And now finally, he provides us with a specific example of effective prayer. Look at verse 16 again, last half. The prayer of a righteous person has a great power as it's working. What's he saying there? He's saying that prayer can make things happen. Prayer can make things happen because God responds to it. It's not that we're manipulating God, but God uses prayer as a means to accomplish His will. If you are righteous and you pray, things happen. It can be used powerfully in the service of the kingdom. Now you say, who is righteous? A lot of times I don't feel righteous. I feel like a dirty, rotten sinner. Those who have faith in Christ are righteous. They are righteous because they are in Christ and their sins have been forgiven. This is telling us that prayer is a powerful weapon even in the hands of the most humble believer. That the effectiveness of prayer is not connected to the goodness of the petitioner, the one who is asking for prayer or the one who is praying. But the power is not connected to that person. The power of righteous prayer is connected and rooted in the grace and power of God, that God uses the prayers of His people, even the humblest believer, to carry out His will. And we see an illustration of this from Elijah's life, as verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like us. And he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You know, Elijah was a hero to the Jewish people. His miracles were legendary. But James chooses him not because he's a hero to the Jewish people, not because he's a legend. He chooses Elijah because he was a person like us. He had a nature like ours. He was a representative human being. Elijah prayed, the drought came. 3.5 years later, he prayed again, and the rain came. Now, why wouldn't James talk about his extraordinary act of prayer on Mount Carmel when he called down fire and it consumed the sacrifices and he defeated the prophets of Baal? I mean, isn't that a great instance of prayer? No, James doesn't choose that example. He chooses this example of Elijah praying for drought and then praying for rain. Why would he choose such a seemingly ordinary request? Well, Elijah was an ordinary person, James says. He was a man with a nature like ours, a representative human being. He indulged his fears, struggled with depression and discouragement, ran for his life, even had a death wish at one point. He had weaknesses just like we do, yet he prayed and God answered. Prayer makes things happen And we too can pray like Elijah. I think that's what James' point is here, that the power of prayer is not in the individual, but in the grace of God, in the grace and power of God. That the same power of prayer that was available to Elijah, that Elijah exhibited, is also available to every believer. And my question tonight is, will you avail yourself of that prayer? Will you avail yourself of that prayer? If you are righteous in Christ, you have access to the same power of Elijah. We learn that we have a God for all seasons, that if we suffer, we must pray. If we are cheerful, we must sing praise. In all of life, let us be focused toward God as we pray together. Father, we do thank you for the promises of the gospel, and we ask that you would help us to be a people of prayer and help us to live dependent upon your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.